Passage we read from earlier on in 1 John chapter 3, the page is 1226 in the Pew Bibles. Robert Frost wrote the poem, The Road Not Taken. And there he speaks about a choice that he had to make between two paths in the wood. One of them, however, was overgrown for lack of use. And yet that was the one that he chose on this occasion. And by so doing, he said that he was rewarded in a way that he wouldn't have been on the normal path. The moral of the poem is that society has forgotten many of the truly beneficial things in life in its quest for modernity and progression. And yet, the old ways are sometimes the most satisfying routes to take. He finished his poem by saying, "Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." J.C. Ryle, who was a godly bishop in the Church of England back in the 1800s, wrote a book on holiness, perhaps the best book ever written on the topic of holiness. And he lamented the lack of holiness amongst true believers in his day. He said, "It has long been my sorrowful conviction that the standard of daily life among professing Christians in this country has been gradually falling. We must simply repent and do our first works. We must return to first principles. We must go back to the old paths." If a lack of holiness was a problem in J.C. Ryle's day, how much more is it a problem for us in the church today? And believe me, I don't simply speak to you, but I speak to myself. Because I wonder, as we look in our lives, I wonder how many hours a day do we spend on prayer? I wonder how many of us prefer to study the Word of God to the farming life or Top Gear or Daily Express or whatever it may be. How many of us prefer the fellowship of believers to standing in a stadium or walking around a shopping center? And over these next weeks, we're going to look at this road less traveled. We're going to look at the biblical doctrine of holiness. And at the same time, examine our own spiritual lives to see where we fall short of this standard, this example that has been set for us in the Word of God. And today we're going to start at surely what is the most obvious location as we're coming to look at holiness and where it is lacking. And today we're going to look at the doctrine of sin. And it strikes me today that people, including Christians, no longer really understand this dark force that is at work within their lives. And I guess anyone who seeks to build a tall building realizes that they need to dig down first of all. And if we want to build ourselves up in holiness, well, then we need to dig down into this doctrine of sin today to understand where we fail God, so that we may see how in future weeks we can build upon this and be the holy people that God wants us to be. So what do we find as we look at this morning? Well, the first thing I want you to note is a definition of sin. I hardly need to tell you what sin is. You see it all around you every day, don't you? No matter where we look, we are confronted by sin, whether it is the sin of others or whether it is our own sin. And in short, it is a vast moral disease that affects the whole of society. Whether you are rich or poor, whether you're from this nation or from any other nation in the world, it is a problem that affects every single one of us. It's something that we have inherited from our parents and from our ancestors. And verse 4 here of 1 John chapter 3 reminds us that sin is lawlessness. Sin then, in short, is doing, saying, and thinking anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. So we have sins of commission. They're sins not just of action, but also sins of thought and also of attitude. So often we think of sin as breaking a particular law. You know, if a parent says to a child, I don't want you to eat this bun, well, the sin is eating the bun. But here we find sin referred to as lawlessness. In other words, it's not simply disobeying the law, but it is setting the law aside or even creating a law of our own. And this is sin. I mean, you all know that I'm a slow driver, don't you? And when I'm driving through a hockle, I drive at 15 miles per hour. Bear with me. That is the new speed limit for a hockle. Now, I know you'll drive in there and you'll say, oh, no, there's signs that say 30 on it. That's the speed. I'm telling you that if you're driving behind me, the new speed limit for a hockle is 15. Because I will drive in the middle of the road and I will stop you driving any faster than 15 miles per hour. Now, I'm not breaking the law of the land in doing that. 15 is within the 30 mile an hour speed limit. So I'm not breaking the law of the land and driving at 15. Maybe I am driving in the middle of the road, but not driving at 15. But what I'm doing is I'm creating a new law or a new rule for myself. I'm setting aside the law of the land and I'm saying this is my new law or rule for my life. And you see, somebody could say, well, if I'm told that I'm not allowed to eat that bun, well, then that leaves me free that I can eat absolutely everything else in the kitchen. That may not be the intention of the original rule that's set down by the parent. And that is lawlessness. Creating our own laws, creating our own rules. So that's sins of commission. But then there are also sins of omission. Things we know from God's word that we should do, and yet we fail to do them. And it's possible to sin and not even realize that we've sinned. Now, that has been a whole theological debate amongst people over many, many years. But I think that as I read through Leviticus and Numbers, that I see over and over again, there are these laws that are set in place, but the people not only ask for forgiveness for the laws that they know they've committed, but even for the sins that they have committed without realizing. Archbishop Usher, who we have to thank for the very precise calculation from Scripture regarding the age of the world, said as he was dying, Lord, forgive me all my sins, and especially my sins of omission. The question is, where does this sin come from? Again, the scripture is clear here that it doesn't affect us primarily from outside. It's not what others do to us or temptations that are put in our way primarily that causes this problem of sin. It is from our hearts. The sin that I commit, I can't put down to bad training in my early years. Nor can I put it down to bad companions who led me astray. I guess if you're a parent or a grandparent, that might make you feel a little bit more comfortable. But I don't enjoy that feeling for too long. Because where the problem of my sin comes from does come from my parents, my grandparents, and my great-grandparents. And takes me right away back to my first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. You see, it's part of our DNA. We inherit it. We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are first of all sinners. You think about it. You know, we have young children here in this church building today. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. You don't have to put them on your knee and say to them, now, here is how you tell a lie, or here is how you say no to me. You don't have to do that. They know how to do it. That is part of our fallen human nature. It's in us all. J.C. Ryle again said, "The first babe that has entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as its mother perhaps fondly calls it, a little angel or a little innocent, but a little sinner. Alas, as it lies smiling and crowing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness." So, sin comes from within. But we also need to understand that this sin is primarily and ultimately against God. The Bible tells us that we are to live for God's glory. And if we choose to live for ourselves, well, that in itself is a sin against God. And someone who isn't a Christian may keep the commandments, may seem to live a good life, but the reality is that if they have not given their hearts over to Jesus Christ and are not living for the glory of God, well, then their life is consumed by sin. Because what sin is setting aside living for God's glory to living for my own glory. And what we require with sin is godly sorrow. And true godly sorrow must begin with God and His glory, and not us and our need. Do you remember how King David prayed, Psalm 51? "Against you, and you only, have I sinned." Now we look at David's life and we may say, David did things against other people. He had a lust for Bathsheba, and that was wrong. We may look at Uriah and say the way that he dealt with Uriah, his dishonest way of dealing with him, and eventually the murder of Uriah, that was wrong. We may say how he used his soldiers in battle in that situation. That was sinful. And ultimately the responsibility that he had had as a king and how he set that responsibility aside at that terrible time, that too was wrong. But David realized that his primary sin was against God. You see, all of those other things happened because David set aside God's glory in his mind and he was consumed with himself. And how easily we do this. Just think back over the past week. Think of any sin that you have committed, and I will guarantee you it is exactly the same. For that moment, those minutes, those hours, you set aside the glory of God as your primary objective, and you made the glory and the satisfaction of yourself your primary objective. So sin, above anything else, is against God. You know, we need to realize that we are great sinners before we can realize that Christ is a great Savior. James Hunter says, here bringing it back to the church, he says, to be perfectly blunt, sin is being redefined within the evangelical tradition. What was sinful a generation ago is no longer sinful today. Contemporary society is more permissive than that of the past, and the evangelical community is being affected by that permissiveness. Isn't that true? We're living in a society today that has sought to shrink its view of God and to elevate its view of man. And part of that process inevitably leads us to airbrushing or photoshopping sin out of our lives. We cover it over. We try to hide it away. And so if we are to be holy as God wants us to be, That must inevitably start with an understanding of this most powerful principle that is at work within our lives other than Christ. So we need to understand it. And that's why we need this definition of sin. The second day we find the desperation of sin. Verse 7, it says, he who sins is of the devil. Man is a strange creature. 22 years ago today, Hazel and I were in the second day of our honeymoon in Egypt. And it was lovely. And we visited a number of different places. We went to the buildings at Karnak and Luxor, the pyramids at Cairo, and all of these were amazing and showed what man can do and how smart man can be. And then we went to the statues at Abu Simbel. And it's amazing to see these. We've been to other places, or at least I've been to other places. I've been to the Parthenon in Athens, Colosseum in Rome. But the one thing that always comes to my mind when I see these majestic buildings, these amazing structures, what amazes me is that within man, there is always this desire to worship something other than the true God. They create gods. They make gods out of stone and wood and iron and from their imaginations, and they worship these gods that they have created rather than worshiping the God who has created them. That's how easy it is for us to do these things. Now, how can we understand all of this? It doesn't seem to make any sense to us. But the Bible unties the knots in our thinking for us. And J.C. Ryle kind of describes it a little bit like this, and he says, mankind is like this ruin of a temple. And once you look at the ruin of the temple, you can picture in your mind what it would have looked like at one time. But today it's in utter ruins. And when we look at the life of man, we can see a temple in which God once dwelt, but it now lies derelict. Yet it shows these glimpses of a former glory from time to time. How did such a wonderful structure come into such rack and ruin? You see, nothing helps us to understand the state of things in our world and the condition of our hearts except the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. Let's head back to the Garden of Eden for a moment or two this morning. You've heard of holidays from hell. Well, this morning I'm going to take you on a break that will be a real nightmare. There we see Adam and Eve placed in this perfect world. But all is not well. We can see the snake. And we can hear this conversation in Genesis 3 that takes place between the snake and Eve. Let's listen in. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Right from the outset, the devil creates doubt. Did God actually say? And Satan lies to Eve about God's love for them. How can a loving God really put this upon you? God can't really care for you if he is expecting this of you. Surely a loving God wouldn't withhold anything from you. Isn't that the kind of message behind the gay pride event in Belfast yesterday? I can live my life as I want. I can do as I choose. I love this man or this woman. How can anybody say that's wrong? Is your God not a God of love? The devil always wishes to twist the truth and tell a lie. So Satan lied about God's love for them. Then Satan lied about God's word to them, your eyes will be opened. If you just eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened. What God has told you isn't true. I'm telling you the truth now. That's what he said. He didn't want them to realize the truth about God. He wanted them to believe the lie. And then he also lied about the consequences of the sin. You shall not surely die, he said. But they would. Instantly they would feel the effects of their sin. Soon they would be shut out from the Garden of Eden. There were consequences to their sin. And the sad reality is that no matter how people in our world today try to cover over sin, that there are consequences for sin. And Satan is still in the business of telling lies. He tries to convince us that sin is not particularly serious. But verse 7 says, let no one deceive you. We need to be aware of the deceitfulness of sin. We all seem to have an ability of regarding our sin as less sinful and dangerous in the sight of God than it really is. Mind you, we have a better ability of seeing other people's sins than of seeing our own, sadly. And it's so easy to point the finger at everybody else. And whenever we do sin, I don't know about you, but I can find all manner of excuses for my sin. I can say to myself, but it makes sense at this time to do this. Or it's only a little sin. Or sure, I'm not going to harm anybody else by doing this, and nobody else will know. Nobody sees it. And how we excuse away our sin. We want to make ourselves feel better about something that deep down inside we know is utterly detestable to God. J.C. Ryle said, we are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you forever in hell. Oh no, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss and like Joab with an outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. And we need to see sin as it really is. Utterly, utterly detestable to God. And I wonder today, do the things that I'm saying strike a chord with you? Maybe there's someone here and you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation. And you're aware today that this powerful principle is at work in your life. And that it is pulling you down. That it's destroying you. And one day it's going to take you to hell. And you can see that today. Well, you know, it's the Holy Spirit that has allowed you to see that. And today perhaps God is drawing you to himself. But I wonder, Christian, are you fighting against temptation and sin? I wonder, do you see sin for what it really is? Think of the prodigal son in that far country. There he is sitting in the mud, totally forlorn. His friends have left him. His inheritance is gone. His riotous living has brought him nothing but heartache. And so he prepares his speech for his father's, for his father, for going home. What's he going to say to his father? Father, I left your house saying, give me my inheritance now. But now I come back saying, forgive me and make me one of your servants. Oh, he realized that his sin was against his father, and so was ours. And it leaves us totally desperate in ourselves in need of complete forgiveness in Christ. Desperation of sin, definition of sin, and lastly, the destination of sin. Verse 8 talks about destroying the works of the devil. Our struggle with sin is that we can't quite see it as God sees it. Our very perception of who God is clouded by our sin, and somehow we see God kind of as this extension to ourselves, like us, but a little bit better. Or perhaps we see him like Santa Claus. This one, you just ask him for stuff and suddenly it's there for you. We tend to have this very jaded view of who God is. And we need to understand sin as God reveals it to us in his word. The problem is that we have no line to measure it and no measure to gauge it in and of ourselves. It's kind of like a blind man can't tell the difference between a Michelangelo painting and a finger painting by a child. Or a deaf man can't tell the difference between a cathedral organ playing and somebody playing the tin whistle. You know, it's impossible in that situation. And a sinful man cannot conceive how terrible just one of our sins is to a God who made everything and made it perfect. So let me remind you of some of the verses in Scripture. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. God shall judge the secrets of men. The wicked shall be turned into hell and shall go away into everlasting punishment. And that nothing defiles shall ever enter heaven. Now that's only a few amongst many, many verses that I could have shared with you. And what it highlights for us is how disgusting our sins are to a thrice holy God. The Bible says that sin will lead us to the pit of hell itself. And the only hope of avoiding this is salvation through Jesus Christ. For anyone to think that they can do enough good to get into heaven shows that they have no concept of the seriousness and ugliness of their sin. If you had someone standing outside your door and they had this most incredibly infectious disease in the world, would you let them in? Would you? You're inside the house and your children, your loved ones. And this person's standing outside the door and they're knocking, asking for admission. And they have this dreadful disease. And if they come into contact with you, you would have it too. Would you let them in through your door? No way. You tell them to go away. You would seal your door up. You do everything just to make sure there isn't the slightest bit of air that would get in from where they've been standing, because you want to protect your children. God lives and dwells in a perfect heaven. There's no sin there. Not the slightest hint of it. None. Unless our sin has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, unless his blood is upon the doorposts of our lives, we cannot enter heaven. The problem, however, is not simply that non-Christians don't see the awfulness of their sin, but that even believers don't see it anymore either. Let me remind you of the words of Hebrews 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. There are those who read this passage and they take from it the doctrine of perfectionism. I don't believe that's what sits before us here, because this side of eternity, it's impossible for any of us to be totally sinless. We all will break God's law. We all will let God down. But what I believe this passage is talking about is that we can see that there's a progression, that we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, that we're living more and more for His glory, that we're becoming less and less content with those sins that we commit, that those habitual sins that increasingly we're setting them to the side, we're getting rid of those things that hold us back, and we're becoming more like our Savior. And I wonder, Christian, as you look at your life, is that the case? Think of what you like to watch on television. Think of what you like to listen to on the radio or CDs or your MP3 player or whatever it is. Think of the conversations that you like to have. Are they clean conversations, pure conversations, conversations that bring glory to God? Is there progression in that way? I don't know why it is that today's church seems to be so much more worldly than ever before. I don't know what's led to that worldliness, to that self-indulgence. Maybe it's because the things that once were luxuries are now comforts and necessities. That self-denial no longer seems to be known. What we need to understand is that after we become Christians, sin is still a problem. And we need to be strident in our dealing with it. We need to consciously be putting on that whole armor of God each day, that we may stand against the darts of the evil one. We need to mortify sin in our flesh, that we may be rid of this which dishonors God. We rejoice in Christ, but we have no confidence in the flesh. Definition of sin. Desperation of sin, the destination of sin. Today, let me ask you, are you dealing with sin? As a non-Christian, do you see you need to be saved from that sin? As a Christian, do you see that you need to be living closer to Christ than ever? Let's continue in future weeks on this path that is less traveled, the path of holiness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as your word reminds us of our sin today, we are so conscious that we have failed you. Lord, there isn't one of us here today who can walk out of this place with our heads held high, that we have been living as close to you as we should. Lord, we even read of those Puritans of old, and even though they spent hours in prayer each day, they were conscious of their sin, of their faults, of their failings. And Lord, we want to come to you today and ask that you would purge and cleanse us, that you would make our consciences sharper than ever, and that you would give us a desire to deal stridently with our sin, to look to you realizing that Christ's salvation is even greater than our sin, and to come to you with thanksgiving that Jesus paid the price. We offer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.